Does anyone need a Bible that doesn't have one with them? Please raise your hand up. I don't know if someone came down already. I wasn't watching. But you can get one. It's good to have a Bible. It helps. So, just raise your hand up. Someone will bring you one if you need it. And once you get them, you can turn in them to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. There it is. And you guys can be in prayer for me, actually. I'm still waiting to pick either a whole book or some sort of series to go through, and I haven't picked yet. And I've been wanting to, but so far I haven't felt real confirmed in anything. And so anything we do, I know in God's Word is going to be good for us, since we'll be in the Scriptures. But I want some confirmation on what would be best for now this summer as we are here and committed to being here together and not just waiting for the semester and all that. So, but anyway, never mind that. Tonight we're going to read through a portion of Ephesians chapter, oh, I'm sorry, I said three, I meant two. Well, that's not like, it's not like you have to do a bunch of work to get back to two or something. But anyway, the focus that we're going to have is actually on one verse mostly. There's really something about this verse that really struck me this past week. That's never struck me before. It's verse 13. But leading up to it, we want to see how we get there. What's being communicated in the process of getting there first. We want to ask, what sort of progression is taking place? What ideas are bringing us to this powerful declaration of truth? That being that now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so really it's a testimony, this whole chapter is, and many parts of this book. A testimony actually from the perspective of our loving Father God. And in this testimony, we catch a glimpse, if you will, of the whole redemption story. The whole redemption story. Who we were, what God did, and then who we are now. What it all has led to, what's the result. So let's read together at verse 1 of chapter 2 in the book of Ephesians. It says, "And you, meaning you all, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles, that means non-Jews, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We're going to come back, as I said, to really focus in on that last verse. But first, just to reiterate, this is the Lord's testimony of our testimony. Who we were, what happened, who we are. The first few verses speak of our lives before Jesus invaded them with his love. And many of us could agree with that testimony. We've experienced it. We were spiritually dead. We were feeling the oppression, the decay, the aimlessness. Or even when we did aim for something, we aimed low, only to please ourselves, only to cater to ourselves. It was unfulfilling. It didn't satisfy the deeper longing of our hearts. And I believe everyone on the planet has that ultimately. whether they listened to it or not. We wanted something more, a way, the truth, the life, anything. And then not knowing, or maybe knowing but being unwilling to follow what we knew with our lives. We continued on. And the passage here says we conducted ourselves in this way. We conducted ourselves. I like the word conducted for what it means. It describes our conduct and our actions, of course, but it's also the word we use to speak of someone who officiates in the sense of directing a symphony orchestra, the conductor. And we, Scripture says, conducted ourselves. I've never seen a conductor conduct himself, but can you picture that? You know, you have a little wand over yourself, and you're sort of conducting. It's kind of hovering around your own face, you know. Not much rhyme or reason to it, obviously. It never worked, that's why. It'd never work. You can't conduct yourself well like that. Because you can't get that objective sense for the rhythm, for the dynamic, the flow of what's going on. It's impossible. If I was doing that, I'd be conducting Kevin Flat diminished. It wouldn't be sounding very good. It's not the sound I was made to make. And so God would have an artistic alternative for us. But first we need to review what happened. Who we were, and then what happened? What changed this state? What changed our lives? The answer begins in verse 4 if you look down at it. Some of the best news in Scripture, actually, but God. I love that. Whenever we read the bad news, it's so comforting to reach that but God moment in the Scripture. He didn't leave us there. He revealed Himself to us. He invited us to take His outstretched hand of rescue and to follow Him as His disciples on an adventure of faith. We were somewhere else. But this is what happened to change all that. And notice how fellowship pops up in the midst of transformation in our lives. Maybe you didn't notice it, but we were a certain way, as we've established, each of us alone, each of us conducting ourselves, trying to carry on some sort of personal symphony. Doesn't work. But then, but God happened, verse 4. And suddenly we see the shared purpose and the shared calling that we all have in the Lord. Shared purpose. Shared calling. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me again. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, it's greatly stressing that together aspect. And we found salvation together. We're following Jesus, serving His kingdom together. We behold His glory together. Salvation, sanctification, glorification, it doesn't matter. He's built a body comprised of more than one person, that fellowship that we have in Him. And that brings us to where we are now. Having come to know the free gift of God's grace, something we cannot earn, and if we had to work for it, if anyone tells you you have to, that's not true. If you had to work for it, it can't be a gift. You don't work for gifts. You work for wages. But in God's economy, we find that it's the gift which sets us free, enabling us, empowering us to actually go that next step and serve Him, to do those works. So now we are something different. Look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is one of my favorite biblical nuggets, and so I mention it often. The word workmanship is poema in the Greek, and we derive our word poem from that word. And back when I mentioned that there would be an artistic alternative to how we conducted ourselves, this is what I was talking about. We're the Father's song. We're the Father's verse. We're His workmanship, His great poem, His piece of art. We're the artistic undertaking of our Creator, beyond just creating us, but then into transforming us, restoring us, and making us into His bride, something more beautiful than we could ever imagine. I started thinking, a good poem is very deliberate, very intentional. It can really showcase the beauty of the craft of the author, of who's putting it together. It's highly thematic, highly meaningful. And we're not talking like junior high girl poetry. We're talking about the good stuff, you know, the stuff that is seldom written, really, in all honesty. And that's what we need to understand. It's saying when we read that we are His workmanship. His great masterpiece, His poema. So we were self-conductors, we were dead, we were lifeless, but God, and now we are His workmanship. And then in the next few verses, we read about how this workmanship included and involved all people. in a way they'd never known historically at this point, first century, not just the Jews, but the entire human race under this new covenant, established in grace by the sacrifice of Jesus, whose blood was spilt, poured out for us in that sacrifice. And that's what brings us back to verse 13. Read it with me again. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This is what struck me this past week. Though I've read it before, you probably have too. The imagery verse 13 gives us is very poetic. It keeps the flow from verse 10, really. And if we just consider this central idea, being brought near to God by the blood of Christ, we have to understand how revolutionary this idea is to this day. Our experience tells us that blood is bad. It doesn't bring people near. It separates them. It's actually revolting and morbid to see blood flow freely from someone's arm or something like that, because we know we're mortal deep down. We know that blood is a moving source of physical life within us. And when someone bleeds, often our first instinct is to back away or turn around or hide our eyes or throw up or something. Blood separates in the sports world, too. If you're freely bleeding at a professional game, they take you out. You're not going to be in there, and they hope you didn't touch anyone. And if they can't stop the bleeding, you won't be going back in for the game, particularly in basketball, where they're more scared of AIDS for some reason, just because one guy admitted it. But this brings us to even more beyond that. It brings us to medicine, to healthcare. Doctors do not touch blood if they can help it. They wear gloves. They use chemicals. Things must be clean. Things must be sterile. The blood is notoriously not those things. We fear disease. We fear infection, corruption in the blood. We avoid it at all costs, even in video games. Remember the crazy reaction to bloody games back in the mid, early 90s sort of time? Mortal Kombat, right? And, I mean, I didn't have a Sega Genesis, actually. I had a Super Nintendo. So when I ran in Mortal Kombat, they didn't have the blood in it. It actually just had sweat. Nintendo was always, you know, they're always the company looking out for the soccer moms. That's probably why they're the only company that's been alive every system generation. But that's besides the point. The point is, I rented Mortal Kombat. It didn't have the blood. I was really let down. And so you can bet that I got a Game Genie with a friend, and we found a code to change the color of the sweat to red. And yeah, we relished in that sweet, gruesome, you know, interaction between kid and game that was going on there, because we liked being bad with that polarizing, dividing piece of software, which is what it was. And had we known who a guy like, say, Joel Lieberman was at the time, we probably would have said mean things about him because he was trying to stomp on our blood. But the issue of blood divides and separates. That's the point. Literally, physically, literally, the issue of blood divides and separates. Ah, clear the area. And as well as figuratively, the issue of blood divides and separates. Like with these issues we've seen. But even to the most horrific thing we know, war. A lot of people dying. You can't really be further from someone than when you kill them. I don't say that lightly, but I think it's true. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. And then even in movies, it's always blood that drives a murderer home, or drives the murderer itself home for the actor or the actress who's done it, or for the audience. It's always the blood that drives that home. And in old cheesy movies, people always seem to be all right that they just killed somebody until they sort of see the blood, you know, on their hand after stabbing someone. And I don't mean to be, like, morbid or anything, but then once they see it, there's, like, the weight of it all sits in. It's like, ah! You know? And it's, what have I done? And, you know, and the blood makes it a tangible reality. That's the point. And it really draws a line. And so it's obvious. Blood separates for us. It divides. It splits. It keeps us afraid and far away, but not when it comes to Jesus' blood. And I found myself smiling when I read verse 13, that now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In our everyday lives, blood keeps us apart, but in Jesus, it's the thing which brings us closer, the thing which draws us near. It's His blood which draws us near. His blood is, in a sense, the very glue of our embrace with Him in faith, in purpose, that He calls us to. In our usual dealings, we avoid blood because we fear disease and infection. We don't want to be hurt. But to turn away from Jesus' blood would be the greatest devastation we could ever put on ourselves. leaving us alone and in darkness. His blood is only pure and only purifying. It's only clean and only cleansing. It's only life and only life-giving. It can only heal. It can only restore. It can only make whole that which was broken, which was fragmented. It can only bring illumination where there's darkness. It can only provide hope and faith and love and joy and peace and goodness and gentleness and self-control where there are none. Jesus' blood can not only seek the lost, but can bring them back and find them. This is the blood that draws us near to God. It's crossed the divide between us. We have access to the Father by the Spirit and through Jesus, the Son. And I just love how God takes things common to us and flips them upside down to His glory to show this is what my kingdom's like. It's an upside down kingdom. And that's certainly true in so many areas. And so I would simply pray, this is a simple exhortation for us tonight. I'd pray for us tonight that we've not only come to this place of faith before, but that it's a powerful and transforming and ever-present reality for us each and every day, brought near by the blood. James actually says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. You wonder sometimes, well, how am I going to do that? I've messed up. I've screwed up everything. By the blood of Christ. Same way that you met Him in the first place. If God loved you before you even knew Him, He doesn't love you less once you knew Him and messed up. So just pick up, move on. Brought near by the blood. And the unity we have in that one ultimate purpose. One fellowship, one communion, as so much of Ephesians goes on to say. And we really want to take the opportunity tonight to take the elements of Holy Communion together. Usually we just sort of do it, you know, randomly on our own. But we're going to have some scripture, and then I want all of us to take time to reflect on these things that we've read, the things Chris said, the things we've sung, all of these things. Meditate on them, but not for too long, because then I want everyone to really make their way up here as we begin to sing. And once you've got the bread and the cup, you can sit in these first few rows again. You can sit up here on the carpet. I don't really care. It doesn't matter. But sit up close so we can be together. We'll draw close together as we draw close to the Lord. We'll proclaim together His sacrifice for the world in this communion time. And then hold the elements as you get them till we all have them. We'll take them together. And so let's just bow our hearts and let these words wash over us.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which He was betrayed took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you drink, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes.